Let me just remind you of what we looked at last night, or in case you weren't here last night, it'll bring you up to date with what we've been thinking about. And because these three evenings really run in to each other, it's important that we know just how we started with the reason for the cross. And I asked that question, why the cross? What was the reason for the cross? And we saw that there are three levels of explanation given in Scripture. The first is the history of what happened that we read in the Gospels, and it tells us of those who had a hand in bringing Jesus to the cross. There was Judas, whose love of money led him to betrayal. There were the Jewish authorities, who were envious and were afraid of Jesus' popularity, afraid that all the people, or many of the people, would believe that he was the Messiah, that there would be trouble in Jerusalem, that the Romans wouldn't tolerate that, and that it would lead to the loss of their power and their privilege. And there was Pilate, who sat in judgment on Jesus. And Pilate found no basis for the charge against him. And yet, under the pressure from the Jewish authorities, and with the threat that Caesar would hear that he was someone who allowed this rebel, he gave way to his fear and his self-interest, and Jesus was crucified. And then we saw at the deeper level that the Bible tells us Christ died for our sins. He died as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so he paid the price. He paid the price for sin that we should pay. Why did he do that? Well, here we saw right at the deepest level, the Bible tells us it was because of love. God loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. There was nothing to compel the Father to send his Son to the cross. There was nothing to compel the Son to come to this earth and go to the cross for us. Nothing but deep, deep love for us. Now this evening, I want to ask the question, what was or what is the result of the cross? And in itself, simply because there was the cross, simply because Jesus was crucified on that cross, it was what might be called today a result. It was a result for the Jewish authorities. Jesus had been crucified. There was no miraculous intervention. The legions of angels didn't come down from heaven. He was shown to be a charlatan. All his claims were shown to be untrue. How could the Son of God, how could the Messiah, how could the one who was going to bring salvation to Israel be nailed to a cross and die on that cross? And so it was a result for them. And things could go back to normal. For the disciples, the cross must have been shattering. In fact, they were so dispirited that on the third day, whenever the women came from the tomb with their marvelous news, with that tremendous news that Jesus wasn't dead, that Jesus was alive, that he had risen from the dead, when they came with that great message, Luke tells us they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. They were so dispirited, so dejected, so shattered by the cross, that they just couldn't believe what the women said. Perhaps what the two men on the road to Emmaus said to Jesus, who was walking along with them, although they didn't know it was Jesus, perhaps. What they said captures the sense of desolation that had resulted from the cross for them. They said to this man who was walking with them, "The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." Do you catch the pathos in that? "But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." The result of the cross seemed to be the end of that hope. But of course, we have to go beyond the triumph of the Jewish authorities and the desolation of the disciples. If Jesus died for our sins, if Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree, what is the result of the cross for us? Now, to answer that and to try to fully appreciate what has resulted from the cross, we need to be certain of the condition of mankind. We need to be certain of our condition. We need to be certain of what we were like before we knew Christ. And we need to be certain of what all men and women are like who don't know Christ. What is their condition without the cross? And the Bible shows us that condition clearly and forcefully as it tells us what Christians were before they were brought to faith in Christ. Listen to this. This is what the Bible says to Christians. This is what you were like before you came to Christ. In Colossians 1:21, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." Titus 3:3 says, "At one time we too were foolish, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another." Ephesians 2:1-3 says this, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the earth, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." The Bible leaves us in no doubt as to the state that we were in. The Bible leaves us in no doubt as to the state of every man, woman, and child on this earth. Let me try to sum it up in three things from those verses. First of all are enslaved. Enslaved by all kinds of passions and desires, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts, following the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the earth. Slaves. Now, of course, people don't think that they are slaves as they're caught up in the culture and the outlook of a godless society. They don't think they're slaves as they indulge their passions and desires. What people in this world think, certainly in our part of the world, in this Western world, what they think is that they are liberated. They think they are free. They think they are making their own choices. They think they are doing what they want. not suppressed by the rules of an imaginary God, not oppressed by out-of-date morality. They are liberated. They are living their lives in freedom. And yet the reality is they are slaves. For they're driven by their passions and desires. They're driven by the world around them, by the culture of the world around them and what the world says. And they are driven by Satan into sin. Paul puts it in Romans 7:14, they are sold as a slave to sin. In that chapter, Paul writes about man sold as a slave to sin in the first person, and he shows the enslaving power of sin at work, even in a man who wants to do what is good. Even in a man who wants to do what God says, even in a man who wants to follow God's law and God's way, he shows the enslaving power of sin at work. And Paul says, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. Though the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, all of us know that slavery. Haven't you found it in your life? I find it in my life. As you think those things that you don't want to think, as you say those things that you don't want to say, as you do those things that you don't want to do, as you've said to yourself, I'm not going to do that again, and you find yourself doing it. Or you've lost your temper and you've said things that you wish you hadn't said, and you say, I'm not going to do that again, and yet you do it. And the good things that you do want to do, you find that you simply don't do them. That's slavery. Paul calls it being sold as a slave to sin. So first of all mankind are slaves to sin. And that's what Christians were. And then secondly, in that slavery to sin, all are alienated from God, are His enemies, are objects of wrath. That wrath is not an irrational anger. It's the sort of wrath that we display sometimes, an irrational anger that boils over in a lost temper. Well, this wrath is the action of God, the judge of all, in a consistent, perfect justice and condemnation of all that is sinful. And the Bible is very clear that God is the judge. 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul calls him the Lord, the righteous judge. And the Bible is clear that judgment will come to all. In that famous verse, Hebrews 9:27, man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. God is the judge, the judgment will come. Romans 2 verse 5 says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of judgment when His righteous judgment will be revealed. All those who are living in that supposed freedom, slaves to sin, living in that sin, are storing up that wrath for themselves for the day of judgment. It's a day of wrath. And the Bible gives a dreadful description of that day. Malachi chapter 4 tells us it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire. Isaiah chapter 63, God is seen treading the winepress, trampling down the nations in His anger, treading them down in His wrath. And that's a picture that's taken up in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19, where John writes of his vision, in which he saw on a white horse a rider, called Faithful and True, the Word of God, whose eyes are blazing fire and on whose head are many crowns. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Word of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we're accustomed to thinking of Him and His love. We're accustomed of thinking of Christ as gentle. But what a picture of the judgment. What a picture of the Word of God. What a picture of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. All men, women, and children, enslaved by sin, objects of wrath, and third, dead. Dead in sin. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, Ephesians 2:1 tells us. And of course we know that sin and death go hand in hand. If love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage, sin and death go together. You can't have one without the other. For sin brought death into the world. Sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. Romans 5:12. And this death is more than the end of physical life. This death is spiritual death. It's a death that's experienced here and now. John Stott describes it like this. He calls it being blind to the glory of Jesus Christ and deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit. With no love for God, no sensitive awareness of His personal reality, no leaping of spirit towards Him in the cry, Abba, Father, no longing for fellowship with His people, as unresponsive to Him as a corpse. And that's the men and women of this world, as unresponsive to God as a corpse, dead in their transgressions and sins. And it's not only death here and now, that spiritual death. It's eternal. The end of mortal life doesn't bring annihilation. It doesn't bring the end of all things. It brings eternal banishment from the presence of God. Matthew 25, where Jesus speaks about the sheep and the goats, when He sits on His throne in heavenly glory. And He's separating the people of this world, the sheep and the goats, the righteous and the unrighteous. And the goats are told, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And they will go away to eternal punishment. Revelation 20, verse 10, describes the lake of fire into which the devil and his angels are thrown, and says they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. When Jesus sits on his throne, the righteous and the unrighteous are separated one from the other. And the goats are told to go into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. They are going to join him there in this torment. That's terrible, isn't it? And we don't talk so much of hell, fire, and damnation. That was the old-time preachers. And so much of the church has become so sophisticated that you can't even think about or speak about a hell and an eternal punishment and a fire of hell. And yet it's exactly what the Bible speaks about. It's exactly what God's Word tells us. It's exactly what God wants us to realize and to know is waiting in the judgment. And yet so much of the church just can't accept it. What a condition we were in. What a condition Christians were in. What a condition every man, woman, and child in this world is in because of sin. But Jesus died for our sins. He died as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And the result of the cross is that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1 verse 7. In him we have redemption. Redemption speaks of the deliverance from some evil by the payment of a price. What a price it was. The precious blood of Christ, by which we were redeemed from our empty way of life. What a price was paid for us. The result of the cross is that we've been redeemed. We've been set free from all that enslaved us. Christ breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Praise the Lord. Enslaved by sin, but now redeemed, now set free. And we have forgiveness. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. All are guilty of sin. And guilt carried to the grave brings judgment and condemnation and hell. But the cross, because he bore our sins in his body, means the price has been paid and we are forgiven. Free and forgiven. And there is reconciliation and peace in the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. You were alienated from God. You were enemies of God. And in that, you were objects of God's wrath. But now, through Christ, we've been reconciled to God. And we have peace through His blood shed on the cross. The result of the cross is freedom, forgiveness, reconciliation to and peace with God. Isn't it glorious? But the fundamental result of the cross is life. For to bring life, to give you and me life, was the reason He went to the cross. It was the purpose for which God sent His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. God sent Him so that you would have eternal life. It was the purpose for which the Son came. Speaking about Himself as the Good Shepherd and His people as sheep, He said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Life is what He has given to you and to me. Because of His great love for us. That deep, deep love that we saw was the fundamental reason for the cross last night. Because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ when we were dead in transgressions. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. Oh, we want to praise God. We want to praise Jesus for that. When we really realize what our condition was and what we were facing in the judgment, and we realize what has resulted for us from the cross, we want to shout, hallelujah, praise the Lord. At least I hope we do. We're filled with joy, filled with amazement, filled with humility. But Paul draws a conclusion for us from this. And if you're a Christian here this evening, I want you to think about what Paul says. Romans 6, verse 10 to 12. And act on it. He says, the death He died, that is the death Christ died, He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. We make so many excuses for our sin. We come up with many reasons why we fall into sin. But you see what Paul says here, do not let sin reign. And isn't that so often the problem? We let sin reign in us. Though Christ, by His blood, has set us free from that enslavement, to sin. We let sin reign in us. Though we're no longer objects of wrath because of sin, we let sin reign in us. Though we no longer face the judgment, and perhaps for some, because they believe, they no longer face the judgment, they let sin reign in their life. Because of all that Jesus has done, because he died from that cross, because of what he has done for you on the cross, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Don't give sin free rein in your life. Maybe you're not a Christian here this evening. You're in that dreadful state, that awful condition, enslaved to sin, even though you maybe don't realize it. You're still an object of wrath, facing the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. You're still dead in sins, but you can be free. You can be redeemed. You can be reconciled. You can be at peace with God. You can be alive and have that eternal life by trusting in Christ, by taking Him as your Savior, by coming to Him now and taking all that results from the cross. Now let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that sent Jesus to the cross. We thank you for the love in Him that brought Him to the cross. We thank you that He died for our sins as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We thank you that He has set us free. He has redeemed us. We thank you that we are no longer objects of wrath because we trust in Him and are cleansed by His blood that flowed at Calvary. We thank you that we are no longer dead, but we have life. We are alive to you here and now. We have eternal life. Oh Lord, how we thank and praise you. But Lord, as sin brought us to that, sin enslaved us. Sin made us objects of wrath. Sin brought us death. Lord, help us no longer to let sin reign in us. By your grace, we pray, you would help us each day as we face temptation. Help us each day as our own passions and desires, our old sinful nature. Help us each day as the world around us and the pressures we come under in this world push us to sin. Help us to resist, to look to the cross, to look to Jesus and find strength in Him. Lord, we pray for any who are here this evening who are still enslaved, who are still objects of wrath, who are still dead in sin, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would come upon them, that your Spirit would draw them to Jesus, that they would call out to him for forgiveness, for redemption, for life, that they would be saved. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.